And if you are reading along, our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 21. We'll read the entire chapter. When we were living in St. Louis and I was going to seminary, it seemed like the Department of Transportation was always doing road work on the interstates running through the city. For years and years, it had been going on before we even moved there. And it kept going on all the time we were living there. It seemed like it was never ending. And they must have received a lot of comments or complaints about it because they would post these signs all over the city. Progress as promised, just to make you feel like things really were moving along, even if you didn't really see any progress yourself. I want to say the same thing for this series on Genesis. You know, progress as promised. Genesis is a big book. There's 50 chapters in it. And we are making progress through it, but it's just so big that at times it may not seem like we're going very fast. But we're actually very far along now in the story of Abraham, the first of the great patriarchs. Just a few more chapters on him and his story will conclude. So, you know, we're getting there. Progress is promised. Let's turn to Genesis, and we are reading chapter 21 today. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to take instruction from your word. Lord, may we be those who are in the right frame of mind and heart to be instructed. Lord, we know oftentimes we are distracted or just not receptive to what others would say to us, especially what you would say to us. But Lord, right now we pray that you would lower our guard, our defenses, that we might truly receive the word from your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was nervous and worrying the whole time, and walking to the student center to go take the final calculus exam was pretty terrible. The whole exam felt like an out-of-body experience. I felt jumpy, lightheaded, and sick the whole time. It was hard to concentrate. My head was clouded with thoughts of failure, and every new question brought another wave of anxiety. Educators today are more aware of the experience of students, like that one I just read, who suffer from test anxiety. Test anxiety is just what it says. It's an extreme form of anxiety or panic experienced during test situations. Yeah, it's more than just, you know, some jitters or some nerves, which most people feel when they have to take a test. This is really a genuine panic attack, so that people are severely impaired in their test performance. And they totally freeze up under pressure. They often can't complete their test. I know very intelligent people who, by their test scores, don't appear to be very intelligent on paper because of test anxiety. They just can't take a test well, even though they're very smart and know the material. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe it's been too long. Maybe it's too long since some of you have been in school, but perhaps some of you school-age folk can relate. According to one source, the causes of test anxiety, there are multiple causes. They can include a fear of failure, you know, somebody's sense of value or self-worth or identity. It's tied up to their test performance. So if they don't do well on the test, then they're just a failure as a human being. Of course, it can be due to a lack of preparation. You know going in that you didn't prepare well for an exam, and that's about to be exposed to at least the instructor. Or if you have a history of past failure on exams, that can be a factor. You know, you've been through this before, you know it doesn't go well, and so just going into the test, you have this sense of doom. And, well, some of the strategies for combating test anxiety are obvious. According to an article from the Mayo Clinic, if you suffer from test anxiety, students, listen up, here are some of the things you should do. Learn how to study efficiently and do it early, so don't procrastinate. Well, sure, that's obvious, isn't it? Take basic physiological care of yourself. Make sure you're well-nourished and hydrated, and you've got enough sleep. Make sure you're exercising properly, and, you know, just in general, good health. Talk to your teacher. They can help explain the subject. They can help explain how it's going to be tested. They can reassure you if you're excessively anxious. Sometimes they'll tell you, you know this material. This won't be a problem for you. Or you can learn different sorts of relaxation techniques. Now, why am I talking about test anxiety here? There is no test today, just relax, y'all. I'm talking about it because Abraham is being prepared here for the biggest test of his life in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's faith has been tested at a number of points on his journey so far. And he has succeeded in those tests some of the time, And sometimes he's come up quite short. And even though he doesn't know this right now, it's kind of like the final exam is coming up in the next chapter where the Lord is going to command him to sacrifice his son Isaac. We will read about this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. This is going to be the greatest test of all for Abraham's faith. Now, is Abraham ready for this? Okay, we've read Genesis 22 before, so we know the outcome. But just try to imagine you were reading this for the first time and you didn't know the end of the story. Just based on what you've seen of Abraham so far, what kind of odds would you put on Abraham successfully passing some great test of faith? I wouldn't give him great odds, actually. Seen enough failure in him so far that it seems questionable how this might turn out. Now, for all of us, we don't have the same position. We don't have the same role as Abraham. You know, the Lord doesn't speak directly to us. He doesn't command us to do all the different things that he commanded Abraham to do. But this is the key. You know, the Lord tests our faith too. And if you stop and you really think about it, I bet you can think of some significant way that the Lord has tested you, has tested your faith. It's made you go through some very intense trial. Something that humbled you, made you rely on him in a whole new way. Maybe you can think of something in the past. Maybe you can think of something right now in your current season of life that is really pushing you, that is this intense test of your faith. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's necessary for our faith to be tested. So in this chapter, the Lord is preparing Abraham for the greatest test of his faith. And by looking at this, we can prepare for whatever testing the Lord may have in store for us. There are three separate sections in this chapter, and each one of these sections is intended in some way to prepare Abraham for this great test of faith that's coming in Genesis chapter 22. First section is verses 1 through 7, where Abraham and Sarah, they finally receive their promised child, Isaac. We've been hearing about this for a long time, actually. Those seven verses, they tie up all of the passages that have been talking about this event, Lord promising all of these things, promising numerous descendants for Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so on. The Lord promised that he would give him a son that he himself would father. This would not be some adoptive heir. That's Genesis 15. This will be a son through Sarah, his wife, not through Hagar, who is a second wife. That was the point of Genesis 17. What's really odd here is that after all this building up of this promise about Isaac, the actual narrative of the birth is so short. Seven measly verses after all of this buildup. You parents, I think you moms especially, can probably relate. You've had the experience of preparing some great meal. You took all this time to get it ready, to get everything just right, and then your husband, your kids sit down at the table, and they just wolf it down in 10 minutes. And you're thinking, I spent a lot of time on that. Don't you think you should slow down and just savor it and enjoy it more? That's kind of the way it is here. Why don't we get a longer scene of sort of savoring this birth of Isaac? No, just seven verses. After all that's transpired, it's kind of strange that this birth narrative is over so quickly in chapter 21. But you see, the section, it makes its point immediately in verses 1 and 2. Look at those again. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. The point here is that God did exactly what he said he would do. He did what he said he would do at the time that he said he would do it. Which was not a convenient time for Abraham and Sarah, of course, if you think about it. They're not having a baby when they're young parents, full of energy. This is a son born in their old age, verse 2 says. You know, it might be a little late for Abraham to take Isaac out in the backyard to play catch. Convenient or not, the point is, God kept his word. His word was true. And the lesson for us here is to be ready for testing. We need to be thoroughly convinced that the Lord's word is always true, regardless of appearances and regardless of circumstances. It's always true. And when we lack that conviction, that's when we start taking matters into our own hands and we do all the wrong things. We've seen that in Abraham and Sarah several times now. You know, Abraham wasn't really convinced that the Lord would protect him. And so twice, you know, he hides the truth that Sarah is his wife. They weren't really fully convinced that the Lord would give them a son through their union. So Abraham became a polygamist in order to, you know, increase the odds of producing an heir through Hagar. God has given them his word. They just didn't have full confidence in it. And if you're not convinced that the Lord's word is true, then there's no telling what kind of trouble you will get into. The Lord hasn't made the same specific, detailed promises to you as he did to Abraham and Sarah. You know, he hasn't told you a year from now, you're going to have a baby like he did with them. But the Lord has said plenty of things in his word that when push comes to shove, we wind up doubting. Let me give you just one example this morning. Premarital sexual activity, cohabitation, are becoming increasingly common among Christian men and women. And not just young ones, older ones as well. Across the board, among Christians who claim to be evangelicals, the statistics are there. And it's not because the Bible is unclear about this. You know, the Bible is crystal clear that sex is reserved for marriage. It speaks of it as this great blessing reserved for that relationship. So in other words, the true joy and the blessing and the pleasure that it's supposed to be cannot be experienced in any other relationship besides marriage. But more and more evangelicals, people who claim to be evangelicals, whether they're young, whether they're older, they are showing that they don't actually believe God's word on that. They think that they can experience the joy and the pleasure of it in some way other than the one way that God has stipulated. In essence, for Christians, premarital sexual activity is an act of unbelief because it's telling God, you say this, but I don't believe you. I think I can have all the joy and pleasure it's supposed to be without following what your word says. It's no surprise that when members of his church would tell Tim Keller, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, when they would tell him that they were starting to doubt the truth of Christianity, they were thinking of leaving the church, one of his first questions back would be, okay, who are you sleeping with? That seems like kind of a strange off-topic question when somebody is expressing doubts, you know, philosophical doubts about Christianity. But the fact is, the two are very closely linked, and that's where it hits home for so many people. It takes an effort of faith to believe that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, it does. To believe that he rose from the dead and that sort of thing. It takes the same effort of faith to believe that the Lord really meant what he said in his word about reserving the blessing of sex exclusively for marriage. We have to be convinced that God's word is true all the time, because that is what will see us through times of testing, temptation. The first scene in chapter 21, Genesis, it demonstrates the truth of God's word, the faithfulness of his promise. First scene, it deals with Isaac's birth. The second scene, in verses 8 through 21, then it deals with Hagar and Ishmael's banishment. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here. Abraham is essentially divorcing Hagar here, and that makes us uncomfortable as evangelicals who support the sanctity of marriage. I was just talking about that. I just don't have time to get into the details of that. The text isn't really interested in that question anyway, so that's a discussion for another day. This passage is really focused on other things. This section, it's intended to make it clear to Abraham just exactly what he had promised to him. Because if we're unclear about what God has said in his word, then we won't know exactly what it is that we're supposed to believe anyway. So in this section, the Lord is clarifying once again that he's going to bless Abraham through his promised son, Isaac, not through his son, Ishmael, whose birth came about purely through human scheming and through a failure of faith in the Lord's promise. I already said that. The Lord is emphasizing that the scheme, the earlier scheme of Abraham and Sarah, it was insufficient, it was ineffective, it was ultimately unnecessary. So by taking Hagar and Ishmael out of the picture here, the Lord is trying to get Abraham to focus on his promise. Now, it's a struggle for Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Text makes that clear, that Abraham's not happy about this. It grieves him. The Lord promises that they will survive. You know, he's going to turn Ishmael into a great nation and so on. And so Abraham has to take the Lord at his word here. And this has been one of his struggles all along, right? Is he really going to trust what the Lord says? Is he going to trust the Lord's promise? Or is he going to find some man-made scheme instead? Find some way to kind of keep Hagar around on the side and not have to send her and her son away? Well, Abraham acts in faith. He sends Hagar and Ishmael away, and he's trusting that the Lord will provide for them. Now, we, the readers, we get to see that how the Lord does miraculously provide water for them in the wilderness. Abraham doesn't necessarily get to see that, but we do, so we get a little more insight on the situation. But it's an emotional struggle for Abraham because technically Ishmael is his oldest physical son. Technically, he is a firstborn son. Hagar, technically, is his wife. But these are not the elect members of Abraham's clan. It's interesting, Ishmael isn't even mentioned by name here. It's always the son of the slave woman. And Hagar, she's referred to here as the slave woman, not the wife that she was called back in Genesis 16. So the text, it's pointing out that these are not the elect members of the clan, and those are just things that the Bible picks up later in the book of Galatians and so on. We're not going to get into all that this morning either. What I want to point out this morning is that through this scene, through this banishment, the Lord is preparing Abraham for the test that's coming up in chapter 22, because the Lord is going to ask him to give up his child Isaac there. I mean, it's hard enough here in chapter 21, having to send away Ishmael. This is just a pretest. It's a practice test. It's going to be a much harder, more intense test in Genesis 22. You know the story. So maybe some of you are going through a very difficult time of testing right now. If not, the Lord is just preparing you for one. Every day, you're being faced with little pretests, practice exams. He's asking you in small ways to obey him, to act in faith, to believe what he has said, you know, by finding just small ways to love him and to love your neighbor and serve your neighbor. He gives us pretests all the time. They aren't as hard as the big ones. It's not as difficult as the final exam, but if we're not passing those practice exams, those pretests, then we aren't preparing well for the final exam. The third scene in this chapter, it's this dispute over the well between Abraham and Abimelech. This is verses 22 through 34. Now, the first two scenes in the chapter, they deal with Abraham's sons, right? First Isaac and then Ishmael. This third scene, it doesn't seem to be very closely related to those. And you kind of wonder, why is this here? It's a bit like the game, one of these things is not like the others. Why are we suddenly talking about a treaty and wells in the wilderness and so on? Well, there's a reason. I said already, you know, the goal here is to prepare Abraham for this great test of faith that's coming in the next chapter. In this third section, this scene between Abraham and Abimelech, Abraham has a chance to correct his failures of faith from previous chapters. He's getting a chance to set some things straight, especially with this fellow Abimelech. We read about their relationship last time in chapter 20. So it's what we call a redemptive arc for Abraham here. He's getting a chance to improve what he had failed at before. Abraham was clearly a force to be reckoned with. He was very wealthy, and he had his own private army. Genesis 14 told us that. He was an important person, but still, why does this king and his military commander come and ask Abraham for a treaty? Why do they need this? Why do they need Abraham? Well, Abimelech needs some assurance that Abraham is going to treat him well, precisely because in the last chapter, Abraham treated him very badly, treated him like an enemy. By hiding the truth that Sarah was his wife, allowing Abimelech to take her into his harem, Abraham endangered Abimelech's life. God was about to kill him. And so Abimelech, he rebukes Abraham for it back in Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. Abraham had not treated Abimelech like a friend. And so now Abimelech wants some reassurance in the form of a treaty or a covenant that, Abraham, you're not going to treat me that way anymore, are you? You're not going to mistreat me again. And Abraham's willing to make a treaty to show his good intentions towards him. And so you see there that Abraham is trying to change his ways, and that's a good thing. Also, if you recall in the last chapter, chapter 20, Abraham profited quite nicely from this whole deception with Sarah, you know, passing her off as his sister, not his wife. You know, last chapter, he wound up receiving sheep and oxen and servants, and Sarah got 1,000 pieces of silver for her trouble from Abimelech. Abraham was dishonest, but he made a profit anyway. Well, here in contrast, here in chapter 21, Abraham is the one giving to Abimelech. Look at verse 27. He gives sheep and oxen to Abimelech. So Abraham isn't just taking out of this relationship. He's giving now. See, Abraham's learning to be less selfish, not to just cling to things and pile up more wealth. He's learning to give things away, which is a lesson that he will need in the next chapter, chapter 22. There's some other stuff in this third episode that we need to notice here and pick up on. Notice how it focuses on the location there, Beersheba. Actually, both the second episode and the third episode both take place around Beersheba. It's in the wilderness of Beersheba where Hagar and Ishmael are dying from thirst, and the Lord leads them to a well. And then in the third section, the text, it's all about this dispute about this well that Abraham had dug at Beersheba that Abimelech's servants had taken. Who knows? It could be the same well as the one that Hagar found. We don't really know for sure, but the main focus of this interchange between Abimelech and Abraham in this third section, it's on gaining possession of this particular well and the naming of this place, Beersheba. What's so great about Beersheba? Kind of sounds like Lucy from the Peanuts comic strip, you know, when she's complaining to Schroeder. What's so great about Beethoven? Beethoven wasn't so great. What's so great about Beersheba? Is Beersheba so great? Beersheba becomes an important location later on. Right in this passage, it becomes a sacred site. It becomes a place of worship here. Abraham plants a tree and he calls on the name of the Lord. Basically, it becomes a sort of little sanctuary spot. The Lord will appear to Beersheba to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob in Genesis 46, which again, it emphasizes that this is a sacred place. God dwells there in a special way. Beersheba also marks the southern boundary of the promised land. You know, it's the border marker there, so it's a significant landmark. So it's significant in all these ways, but it's the name of the place that's really in the spotlight here in the text, if you look at it, Beersheba. The name itself is a play on words. It can mean two different things. There's a footnote in the ESV translation. It says the name can mean the well of seven, referring to these seven lambs Abraham gives Abimelech as part of this transaction. But it can also mean well of an oath. Verse 31 says, therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. Now right there it's talking about the oaths that Abraham and Abimelech exchanged when they made this covenant, this treaty. But you know, Abimelech would eventually die. Abraham would eventually die. Generations would pass by, and eventually that covenant that they made with one another would kind of fade away. But the name of the place would endure. And the name, it points beyond these two men who made these oaths. Hopefully they kept their oaths to each other. But it points beyond to the God who swore an oath to Abraham and to his descendants to give them a land, to make Abraham into a great nation, to give Abraham a specific descendant, Isaac. The chapter starts in verse 1 by saying, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The chapter begins with the Lord's promise, and the chapter closes by naming this sacred site, this place of worship where the Lord will meet with his chosen people. It closes by designating this place well of an oath, well of oath keeping. We have to believe that God's word is true and that he will keep his oath, that he will keep his promises. That is the only thing that will get you through the testing of your faith. Those tests will surely come. Make no mistake about it. your faith is going to get pushed to what will seem like the breaking point at some point in your life. Or you may be in the thick of that right now. That may be why your life seems unbearably hard right now. On the other hand, maybe things are going well. It's all smooth sailing for you. Well, understand that he's preparing you for whatever the next test will be. The Lord tests you to reveal what's in you. Not because he doesn't know. He knows all things. He does it to reveal this because you need to know what's in you, and the people around you need to know what's in you. And if that doesn't produce some test anxiety in you, I don't know what will. I don't enjoy having my true colors exposed to myself, let alone to other people. That's mortifying. And the process of being tested, it's never pleasant. It always involves what at the time seems to be the single hardest thing in the world. You know, Lord, make it anything but that. It always seems that way. Right now, a lot of families are being tested as schools are closed, and parents, not by their own choice, have been forced to become homeschooling parents to some degree. They're struggling with that, and families are getting upset with each other. A lot of people's financial security has been severely tested over the past weeks. Everybody's at least a little edgy, wondering, you know, am I going to catch this virus that's causing all the problems? And then there are so many other ways that the Lord can test us, completely unrelated to COVID-19. I don't expect, really, that many of us will contract that, but our faith will be tested in all sorts of ways, through family struggles, through cancer diagnoses, marital struggles, conflicts with other people, co-workers, or through an irritating neighbor who lets his dog bark all night long. Yeah, the list is endless. The Lord hasn't promised smooth sailing for any one of us. In fact, he promises the opposite. He promises testing. And we need to embrace that as a good thing in the Lord's hands. Samuel Rutherford once said, "I find it most true that the greatest temptation outside of hell is to live without temptations or testings. If water stands still, it rots. Faith is the better for the sharp winter storm in its face, and grace withers without adversity." You see what he's saying? Rutherford's saying that we need testing to keep our faith living and active. Otherwise, it gets stagnant. It rots. We need our faith to be continually stirred up to stay fresh and healthy. And that only happens through the testing times. So bottom line, we better learn how to deal with our test anxiety. The only way to do that is by believing and believing and believing God's word. It's always true. This whole chapter, it starts out with the Lord's promise, and it winds up at the well of an oath, Beersheba. That's where we start. That's where we end. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. Your promises are always yes and amen through your Son, Jesus. But Lord, we do find that hard to believe at times when things are difficult, when we are being pushed to our breaking points. It is so hard to cling to that truth. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not ever doubt you or your word, your graciousness, but may we, by clinging to your scriptures and clinging to your faithfulness, may we weather those storms. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed use them to strengthen and to purify our faith Lord, we need it. We need to have the unbelief driven out of our hearts. And so we pray you would do that through your word and through your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.